Hi, my name is Kylie Stone. I'm a graduate student at Boston University. Our scripture reading for today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which can be found on page 1156 of your pew Bible or on the screen in just a second. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, very few students, high school students, have had a profound religious experience on a date. For me, even getting a date would have been a religious experience in high school. But there I was at the junior-senior prom, having secured a fine date, and with an evening of dancing and dining ahead of me. And so the prom came, and I enjoyed myself. And even when the vigors of youth wore thin, and we had to call it quits, I had a long night ahead of me. My place actually from my date was a considerable distance. So in order to stay awake during the drive, I turned my radio on to keep myself entertained and focused. But unfortunately, I think the comforting images of bed and soft pillow must have exerted their influence because I found myself falling asleep at the wheel. The car careened off the highway and slammed into the guardrail, crushed like an accordion and flipped up in the air. I woke up. And, you know, it is just like the movies. My entire life passed in front of me. I thought about what at that point I had hoped would be my future medical career. I thought about family and friends. I even thought about my SAT scores that I hoped that I had secured. But I realized all my aspirations, all my experiences were just about to be terminated. This was my reality. And yet, simultaneous to this, there was another reality. Because earlier that year, I had a transformational encounter with Jesus that left a permanent stamp in my life. I knew that my relationship with God through Jesus Christ had secured for me this hope, unshakable hope. And so, even as I was in the car flying through the air, I was also in Christ, completely secure. And the final thought that lodged itself in my mind was, God, I'm coming home. And an overwhelming sense of peace washed over me. I'm coming to my everlasting home and my eternal Father. Well, the next moment, I found myself lying on the ceiling of the car that had flipped over. And I turned and I saw through the cracked windshield a man with a long white beard and a baseball cap peering in. And I remember thinking to myself, I hope you're not God, because I would be really disappointed. He wasn't God, But he did help me out of the car. And I stood amazed as I looked down. And there was really barely a scratch. And then I turned around and I saw my parents' car and I thought, Lord, I'm still coming home. They're just going to kill me when they see this. Every once in a while, I come back to that occasion in my life. Because it is such a stark reminder that as Christians, we live in two realities. We could be in one moment in the chaos of a car flying through the air, ready to be terminated, with all the thoughts of life rushing, swirling around us. And yet, in that very same moment, while we are in that car, we could also be in Christ, given a marvelous foundation and assurance and hope upon which we can bank our lives. You probably heard the saying, there are three things that matter in real estate. Location, location, location. I want to riff on that. As we explore the book of Ephesians, and certainly as we open it up to its chapter here, there are three things that matter in our search for identity and significance. Location, location, location. Finding our location in Christ in the midst of the circumstances of life. Finding ourselves chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, and repurposed in Christ. So no matter what that metaphorical car of life in which you find yourself driving or flying or crashing may be, you are also located in Christ. I want to invite us at this moment as we are starting our new years, new jobs, new whatever it may be, just a new faith. Maybe you want it just to be new because it's so old in your life right now. I want to invite us to take this moment and for you in your own words to articulate whatever car you may be in right now, whatever issues may be swirling around you, and that God would give you the grace and wisdom to find yourself. Yes, yes, in that car, but also more importantly, in Christ Jesus. God, it's remarkable to think that right now hundreds of prayers are going up. Prayers of people in all different stages of life. Prayers of people driving that car and encountering all sorts of issues. And yet you hear it all and you respond with this overwhelming, amazing promise. That wherever we may be, our fundamental reality is that we can be located in Christ. We pray that that would be this case, this evening. We ask this all in His name. Amen. The search for significance and identity has always existed. And for the Ephesians, because of the ancient history and location, along main trade routes and transportation routes between the east and the west, the province of Asia Minor, in which Ephesus was located at the head of it, right on the coast, connecting the Greek and Roman worlds with the eastern world, the great empires of the east. Because of this location, at the heart of it all, Ephesus and all that environment around in Asia Minor was a place not too unlike ours. There was religious pluralism, moral relativism, religious fundamentalism, multiculturalism, political unrest, a breakdown of old worldviews, even as there was an imposition of a new imperial worldview. And Paul speaks into that situation into the swirling chaos that they found themselves in. And it speaks to our situation as well. We live in an era of fragmentation. We've lost those big narratives of life that give us meaning. What does it mean to be American? What does it mean to be a Westerner? Those things used to be simple to answer when our country was very homogenous. But how do we answer it now? Who am I in this unprecedented diversity of ethnic identifications and religious identifications? Not just in our country, but in the globalized world that has pressed in around us, where we can just hop on the internet and connect with people across the globe in a manner unprecedented. We live in a swirl. Even our brains are becoming fragmented. There was a study in 2007 from UCLA, a neuropsychological study that showed that even moderate use of the internet, as we internet surf, radically alters how the brain processes information. And that study and other studies since have shown that people nowadays are becoming less able to think along big, sustained arguments in the Twitterverse. Wait, what was I just saying? Exactly. The search for our identity and significance is a long, arduous one. And yet we want shortcuts and simple answers. Paul, here in this opening chapter, gives us a very important hint to the solution of identity and search for significance. Now, today our letters begin with a dear X and end with a sincere Y. So I might write something like, dear Joe, blah, 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 yada, yada, sincerely, Walter. The ancient Greeks also had a format to their letters, which began with the name of the sender and then the recipient. And this would be followed by a brief greeting of some sort and often a prayer of thanksgiving to the gods. And so we have many, many examples. One example, Issyas to her brother Hephaestion. Greetings. If you are well and things are going right, it would be according to my prayers that I make continually to the gods. So if you're in Ephesus, you'd expect something like Paul to the Ephesians, greetings. I always pray that God would keep you safe. And then the content of the letter would follow. Well, Paul adheres to this general structure of letter writing in the ancient world, but he infuses very important spirit-inspired lessons, even in the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they were located not simply in Ephesus. They're not only saints in Ephesus, in a particular space and time, but they are located as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul begins to transform this standard introduction of a letter into a theological declaration. He is saying you can be in a car flying through the air, but you can also be in Christ. And as surely as the saints were in Ephesus, as uncontestably real as their physical location was, so too was their spiritual location in Christ. As a Christian, you can really be in two places at one time. And we're going to discover that being in Christ is a dominating theme in this letter. Indeed, in Paul's theology as a whole, you cannot understand Paul unless you understand what he means by being in Christ. It's why our study guide, the study guide that's going to be going along with the sermon series, a study guide that, as I mentioned last week, Jeff and Chris have put together along with our communication staff, you can pick this up at the end of the service downstairs. It will be used for your own personal study, and we hope in many, many small groups in our church. But it's why the subtitle is Finding Ourselves in Christ. Finding ourselves in Christ. The phrase in Christ or its equivalents, being in Him or in the Lord or in Christ Jesus or in whom. This occurs nearly 40 times in the Epistle to the Ephesians. in the opening passage alone, it occurs 11 times. So for the Christian, our search for significance leads to our location in Christ. And that's why Paul begins the letter, not as other letters would begin. After the greeting, after a brief thanksgiving to the gods, and here's the content. Paul begins with a prayer, an extended prayer. In verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, what all English translations do in the following several verses, from verses 3 through 14, is they break it down into several sentences. But in Greek, it's actually one long sentence. One long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. 202 words in all, of which one scholar remarked, this is the most monstrous conglomeration of a sentence that I've ever found in the Greek language. Yet far from a monstrosity of grammar, Paul here reveals a breathless excitement to say something, or rather to pray something. You know, my daughter has some challenges in speaking. And so she will often speak in very, very short sentences. But when she's really excited about something, and typically it has to do with a Disney princess, when she's really excited about something, boy, she can get going. It is a blur. Words start tumbling out of her. Descriptions start tumbling out of her. Paul is like that. Paul has discovered something worth battling about. Paul just cannot help himself. And he lets loose in prayer. He gathers these words and he sends them into action. Paul does what all people do when they encounter the mountain range of God's blessings. You just want to burst forth in song, in prayer, in praise. You want to tell others. And blessings from God rightfully elicits this praise to God. And the opening section here foreshadows all the major themes of the entire epistle. Here we find words and ideas that Paul will explore and apply. Mystery, will, salvation, election, grace, fullness, plan, inheritance, all of it and more. Here Paul explains the lofty theology, all in the context of this Trinitarian prayer. The blessings of God the Father in verses 3 through 6 find primary expression in the gift of salvation through Jesus in verses 7 through 12, which is in turn guaranteed by the promised Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. To know all this truth about God is in fact to end up in worship of God. And through it all, through all of this, is the central notion of being in Christ. It's like the backbone, both rhetorically and conceptually. Very, very early on in the creeds of the church, we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Galatians chapter 1, later on in Ephesians chapter 4. We have this liturgical creed. Christ gave his life for us. Or Christ died for our sins. And this notion of Christ being our substitute, that yes, we deserved to die and pay the penalty of our rebellion against God. We are treasonous rebels against God. And yet Christ took the rap for us. Christ died for us. Yes, that is absolutely true. But there's another dimension to salvation, a dimension that we are invited to go even deeper. Yes, Christ died for us as our substitute. Absolutely true. But there is another reality. We died with him as well. There is substitution, but there is also union. And it's what's depicted in baptism. In the baptismal candidate being immersed and then rising up to newness of life. It's what's depicted in this grand illustration, the universal metaphor of Noah's Ark. that those who were in the ark, carried in the ark, were carried to salvation. It's what Paul speaks about in Romans 6, united with Christ in his death, so that we might be united with him in his resurrection, dying to sin and rising up to newness of life. Christ died for us as our substitute. Yes, of course, but we died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We were united with him. We participate with him in our union. And so the life of Christ is a life in which we get to be incorporated, invited into the divine dance of the Trinity. United in him. Imagine that. Imagine this just marvelous dance in front of you. Everyone perfectly synchronized with one another. The choreography, a delight. And you have no clue how to do it. You have two left feet. And you sit outside of the dance thinking you're not invited. Our union with Christ tells us, no, not at all. You get to be drawn into this divine dance that God, for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dancing together in perfect coordination. You get to participate in that. Christ died for us, but we died with him. We rose again with him. We live in two realities. You know this, anytime you travel across the country, maybe you have a business trip out to California, and you land in California, and what do you discover? You discover your jet lag. You get hungry at all the wrong times. You're sleepy at all the wrong times. You're physically in California, but your body clock is set to Boston. This is the depiction here that we who have been united with Christ physically may be in Ephesus, physically may be in Boston, but our soul clock is set to the time zone of eternity. We are located in Christ. We get hungry, not for the things that we see around us, but we get hungry for what is the hunger of heaven. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because our time, our bodies, our souls have been set to the zone of eternity. And when we find ourselves set that way, we find that in our search for significance, we are chosen in Christ to belong. In verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. How do I praise thee? Let me count the ways. But I wouldn't count the way that Paul counts. Of all the things that Paul can begin with, he begins with something that for many of us modern folks, we find really difficult to accept. He begins with this wide-eyed, love-filled, awe-struck adoration with a topic for many of us has become a sore spot. A bone of contention theologically, with people aligning themselves in different camps, bearing names like Arminian and Calvinists, and ready to arm themselves to the teeth with arguments and exegetical expertise. And yet for Paul here is a topic of wonder and adoration and praise. Predestination. Now, I'm not going to be able to explore this topic in full. I mean, centuries worth of discussion has gone into this. But I want to delineate a few thoughts, just outline them. And perhaps we'll revisit this issue in the future. Because of the difficulties of predestination, some have tried to understand it as predestination of divine knowledge. Some have argued that God's election, God's choosing of people, is based on his foreknowledge, that God, in his omniscience, looked down through time at all those people that would eventually choose Jesus as their personal Savior. And having made that choice, he would declare those people to be elect. That God's choice would be based on our choice. And there are some good reasons for affirming this. It seems fair. Equal opportunity. Of course, God wants anyone to be able to choose him. It seems to dignify free will. That if we freely chose to sin, ought we not freely be able to choose salvation? And less theoretical and more to the point of what we find in Scripture, it seems consistent with the open invitations that we see in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world in general. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, it's not for God so loved the elect, that if the elect believe in him, it seems to be a wide open call, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Or in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus himself prays and invites, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So maybe predestination is based on divine knowledge, that God's choice is based on our choice, and he elects those whom he knows will choose him. Yet, such language or foreknowledge, at least here, we don't find. It's not human free will that resounds through this passage in this prayer, and it's certainly not what gets Paul to praise God. It is divine free will. He chose. He predestined. He made. He purposed. Freely and independently of anything that we would contribute. Nowhere in this praise is God's choice ever constrained by conditions. Others have suggested that if it's not a predestination of divine knowledge, maybe it's the predestination of Christ himself. And so predestination deals with the election of Christ specifically for God's divine purposes. We just sang about this. Was not Christ the chosen one? His role in salvation was determined before the creation of the world. Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the elect. He was pre-designated to be the Savior from eternity past. And yet, he also freely chose to die. He told Pilate, I could call the angels, myriads of angels from heaven, to prevent my death, but I choose not to. And so in Christ we have this marvelous mystery, that he was elect, pre-designed from the foundations of the world, from eternity past, to be a Savior. And yet, he freely gave himself to die for us. But even so, even though election of Christ is certainly a theme to be explored, in Ephesians and elsewhere, it's not what we find in this passage. The language here is not about language of Christ's election. He chose us. It is still the language of our election. Well, maybe the us refers to a predestination of community. And so some have argued that predestination deals with the creation of a people for God's own possession. That God predestines a plan, not a person. And it is certainly true that in the Old Testament, the language of election seems to focus on Israel as a nation. That God elected Israel from among the nations to be a blessing to the nations. And so his plan deals with his choice of a community and not of individuals. And yet, the Old Testament is exactly the place where we see a community is composed of individuals. That God's story throughout the Old Testament is composed of individuals chosen by him for this divine purpose. Adam, Abraham, Moses, Deborah, David, Jeremiah. And here is where we get to the rub of the matter. And here is what leads Paul to praise the predestination of the beloved ones of us is in the beloved one, Christ. That the origins of election are rooted in God and at some level will always elude us, despite the best efforts of theologians to bring some measure of understanding. We're not going to fully understand the mind of God on this matter. Of course, we need to persist in seeking understanding, but we have to resist the temptation to stop just with understanding. If anything, election is intended to evoke confidence. It is what J.I. Packer calls the family secret. And so we read, for he chose us in verse 4, for he chose us in him. And then verse 5, he predestined us. In verse 6, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on being chosen by God. Abraham was chosen by God. Moses was chosen by God. Israel, the people, were chosen by God. But here in this prayer, grace is not only expressed in the security of God's good intentions of being chosen by him. Grace is now expressed in his application, not just in his intention, in his application of being chosen in Christ. And to be chosen in him means that the measure of God's unswerving, unwavering commitment to Christ is now applied to us. If election were up to our choice, frankly, we would always be eternally insecure. God chooses people even when they run away from him. He did it with the Apostle Paul. The chief of sinners, the one who railed against the people of God, who sought them out to kill him. There's not an ounce of his being that was seeking to explore Christianity. Which, by the way, we'll be having a course on that in weeks to come. If you have questions about Christianity, keep your eyes peeled. There was none of that. Oh, can I sign up for an exploring Christianity class? No. Can I go there and kill all the people who are there? There was nothing about Paul that sought salvation in Christ. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of his unbelief, God reaches down and saves him. And that is the story of all of us. No matter how open-minded, no matter how spiritually sensitive we may be, at the heart of our unbelief is an unwillingness to dethrone ourselves and to let Christ occupy that place. And it is only by God's grace that we will have our lives pried from our cold, dead in our sins, fingers, so that we could be given life. And if God does that for us, while we are dead in our transgressions, when there was not an ounce of our being that sought him out, how much more, now that we are in Christ, chosen in him, can we be confident? And this is why Paul says, in the next chapter, we can enter into the throne room of God with boldness and confidence. Not because of who we are, but because of where we are. We are chosen in Christ. And so whatever election is intended, it is intended to evoke confidence. But it is also intended to evoke humility. And he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. While most of the Old New Testament language about family typically depicts us as sons and daughters of God, and God is our Father, and you get that all through John and the other epistles, Paul is unique here. Paul is unique in his use of adoption imagery. Not only are we sons and daughters of God, and not only is God our Father, but we are adopted sons of God. The picture here isn't simply of God having affection for us, but it is the call to honor an inheritance. It is an image derived from the Roman practice that if you do not have an heir to your estate, that you would be free to adopt someone. And that adopted son would be able to inherit your family honor and privilege and estate. And we here are elected to carry the family name of God with honor and to employ all the resources of the family inheritance in a manner that is holy and blameless. And it is for this reason that Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as adopted sons, bearing the family name with honor, utilizing all the resources, every spiritual blessing in heaven, employed for the good of those around us. And it concludes with this praise to the praise of His glorious grace. In our search for significance, not only are we chosen in Christ, but we are redeemed in Christ to be His delight. Now, I'm not going to explore this topic tonight in great detail because it's really the topic of all of chapter 2. So we're going to save this redemption in Christ for chapter 2. I simply want to make the point that redemption in Christ takes place in Christ. In verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. That redemption takes place in this safe ground that God has cleared out on our behalf. Grace comes packaged in the safe ground of Christ. And because Christ is never at fault, and because the grace that flows from God the Father to God the Son is a never-ending stream, because the love that binds God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is never broken, we who are in Christ can be secure. Our redemption in Christ is secure. You know, there is this story of in the Midwest in the 1800s, people during the homesteading period would have these large tracts of land in the prairies as they settled down, and they tried to eke out the living. One of the great fears and horrors even of life in the Midwest at that time was the fire. Because in these plains, the amber waves of grain, you would have material for fire to rage unabated. Several years ago, I ran across a story of one farmer who was out in the field one day with his son, kicking around in the land, when from afar they saw some smoke coming their way. Gently, the dad grabbed his son's hand and turned to find an escape. But everywhere he turned, he began to see that smoke was coming from that direction as well. And pretty soon the smoke gave way to flames licking the air around him. At this point, the son was absolutely terrified. Daddy, what are we going to do? The father looked at his son and he said, do you trust me? And said, yes, Dad. He reached into his pocket and he pulled out some matches. And he lit the match, threw it on the ground, and started a fire in front of him. The kid just went berserk. Dad, what are you doing? We have enough troubles with all this fire here. Why are you making more? And he said, do you trust me? Yes, Dad. And what the son saw unfold in front of him was as the fire that his father made expanded, it cleared out burnt ground. And as it cleared out burnt ground, he grabbed his son's hand and he jumped into that land that he had burned away. And when the boundaries of his burning reached the boundaries of coming judgment, there was no fuel left to burn. The father had taken care of it all. And there the son stood safe. What it means to be redeemed in Christ is that God has burned away safe ground. That he has taken the fires of judgment upon himself at the cross. And those who stand redeemed in Christ stand on safe ground. It is for this reason that we who are in Christ have been given a new purpose, chosen in him to think big and to dream and to walk faithfully with him. There are three things that matter in our search for significance. Location, vocation, location. Will you pray? God, teach us to find ourselves in Christ this evening. Whatever the flames of guilt may be in our lives, of promises made that we have not kept, of aspirations to do better in the Christian life that have failed, whatever it may be that threatens to overwhelm us, teach us to find ourselves redeemed in Christ. Teach us to find ourselves chosen in Christ, liberated, made adopted children of God. And teach us to find ourselves, whatever the case may be, whatever difficulties, whatever the car is that we are riding in, teach us to find ourselves in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.